So I'm excited about today. We begin a sermon series around the book of Nehemiah, an Old Testament book. Brent and I kind of chatted about it a few months ago and felt we really wanted to press into some Old Testament texts. We are both pretty much New Testament preachers, quite significantly so. And yet, throughout the thread of Scripture, it always points to Jesus. And I know that in the next 8 or 9 weeks that we preach through Nehemiah, you are going to find Jesus every week in the Old Testament text, and you're definitely going to find him today. So I thought what I would do is, before we actually get into the sermon, do the Scripture reading, I'll just give you a little bit of a helicopter view, an overview of Scripture and where Nehemiah fits in, and just a very brief introduction to the book. So if you have your Bible in front of you, you will see that Nehemiah is roughly in the middle of your Old Testament. It's a terrible image. People complain at the first service. I'm sorry, it's the best one I could find. I will walk you through it. But if you look at your Bibles, Nehemiah falls roughly in the middle of your Old Testament. But the reality is Nehemiah is in fact probably the last book that was written in Old Testament Scripture. It's been placed in the middle for various reasons. A lot of Scripture is not chronological in how it was ordered. Yes, you do get Genesis on the one side of the beginning, Revelation on the end, and there are some books that follow on from each other. But Nehemiah is put kind of in the middle because it's quite a pivotal part in terms of what happens in the Old Testament history, and the prophets that come afterwards sort of feed into Nehemiah. So just a little bit of a historical, very brief overview. So we, of course, have the Genesis story in the beginning with creation. A lot happens in the Genesis story. A whole lot of very important stories unfold. The next really pivotal moment is where Abraham gets called as going to be the father of many nations. That was the point in history where Israel gets chosen, I guess, as God's favorite nation. He takes the smallest tribe he can find, and he calls them to himself and kind of says, I'm going to show the world what I can do with the smallest, most insignificant people. I will make you a great people, not for yourselves, but so that you can point to me. And so Israel gets chosen. They go through some wobbly periods. They end up in Egypt as slaves, and they're there for a long time, but they grow in number slowly but surely. And then Moses comes along the scene, and he kind of leads them out of slavery. And they find themselves through a desert period and into the promised land called Canaan, which you can see is the third part of the slide. So there's the Exodus desert and then into the promised lands. And then you get the period of Judges, which are a couple of books in the Bible, an important period of history where God raised up individuals that directed his people, kind of instructed them in God's ways, kept them on the straight and narrow. They kept falling away again, and he would send another judge who would bring them back. And so there was this period of history called the Judges. Israel decided that they're looking at all the nations around them, and they all got kings, and they say, that's not cool, we want a king too. All right, so God give us a king. And so God reluctantly agrees, and he gives them King Saul, who, if you read your Bible at all, will remember the stories around King Saul, followed on by King David, and then his son Solomon. And so it was a period of leadership under kings. By the way, David's rule is kind of the high point of Israel's history. They are become the wealthiest, most prosperous, powerful nation in the world, just as God promised he would do. Took small, insignificant nation and made them into a great nation under David. Under Solomon, it slowly begins to unravel. Solomon is followed on by sons of his son and David's sons, and there's a split in the kingdom between north and south. The northern kingdom was 10 tribes, the southern kingdom is 2 tribes, and the northern kingdom just finds themselves far away from God. And it is in that season that the Assyrians, who are what we would call northern Iraq, come from northern Iraq, invade the northern kingdom. And God just lets them come in and plunder his people, the northern kingdoms, and they are deported off to Assyria. And so the northern nation, the northern tribes just disintegrate. But unfortunately, the southern kingdoms follow on suit, and they also drift further and further away from God. And at that point in history, the Babylonians become the power force in the world, and they defeat the Assyrian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar II was the king at the time, and he comes in and he conquers Jerusalem, which is the center of the southern kingdom. All the influential people are frog marched off into exile. The temple is raised to the ground. Center of worship is just flattened. Nebuchadnezzar decides that he's going to destroy the walls of the city of Jerusalem and destroy the gates. And so what is left in Jerusalem is just a pile of rubble. For the next 70 years, Israel finds themselves in exile, and a number of prophets, Jeremiah being the most significant, speak into their lives saying, you're in this situation because you drifted away from God, you denied him, you followed other gods, false gods. But with that message comes one of hope, that God has not forgotten his people, he has not forsaken them, salvation is coming, God has a plan. King Cyrus of Persia, which is today Iran, conquers the entire Babylonian Empire, and now begins the change. God uses this heathen king to begin to restore his people. And so he gives permission for this remnant of Jews to go back to Jerusalem. And they go back and they begin to build the temple, the center of worship. And that's where Ezra comes in. Ezra is a very important part of that period, as he brings the people together, coordinates them, gets the temple going, gets temple worship going again. And then very soon afterwards, Nehemiah comes. And so you need to read Ezra and Nehemiah together. And so I would like to set out a challenge to all of you this morning, and that is in this next season, you will read Ezra and Nehemiah. You've got till the end of the school term. Okay, so you've got bunches of time. You can do this right through the school term. Read Ezra, and then read Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes in, the temple's built, and Nehemiah steps on the stage, and he rebuilds the walls. And we're going to be talking a lot about that in the next 8 or 9 weeks or so. So Ezra and Nehemiah, kind of historical accounts of that season. Most people would believe that Ezra wrote Ezra and Nehemiah, although we think that Nehemiah dictated large parts of Nehemiah, but we think that Ezra was the author of that, and so they were very closely linked. The book falls into two broad sections. There's the first half of the book, which is chapter 1 to 7. It's about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And then the second half of the book, which is chapter 8 to 13, is about rebuilding God's people. Rebuilding walls, rebuilding people. And so the theme that we've chosen for this series will come up on the screen in front of you. It's about broken walls, it's about brokenness, and yet God is building. God is leading us through the battle, through the hardship, and we do become more through that hardship, through that experience. So just one last comment before we turn to Scripture. After Nehemiah, there is silence for 400 years. God does not speak. Speak about the 400 years of silence. God does not speak. He goes quiet. He doesn't withdraw. God is always a present. He's a present God. But he stops speaking for 400 years. And the next time we hear God's voice is when the angels announce Jesus is coming. Isn't that exciting? The next time God speaks is to say, this is my son. There's a savior that's going to come in that is going to change the world. And we look for that Jesus in the text today. And so Nehemiah 1, I think Brittany's reading for us. Brittany, Nehemiah 1, verse 1 to 12. Welcome to follow in your Bibles, on your phones, but it will be on the screen in front of you. Nehemiah chapter 1, the whole chapter.
The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen, to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king.
Thank you. So three thoughts this morning around this text. The first is that Nehemiah gets a vision for his life. Nehemiah gets a vision. So somewhere between verse 1, where he speaks about who he is and where he comes from, his origins, and verse 12, where it speaks about the fact that he's a cupbearer, in other words, his job. Somewhere between his origins and his job, he gets a vision for his life that is far greater than his origin or his job description. And I want to talk about that a little bit now. So we don't get a lot of history about Nehemiah. We don't know a lot about where he came from, but we are told that his father's name was Hakalai. Now, Hakalai, his name means waiting for God. And so I think what happened was he was probably born in the early time of the exile. So obviously his parents had been dragged off to exile. He was probably born around about that period of time. And his parents had the sense of expectation that God was going to do something, but that they needed to wait for it. And so they called their son waiting for God, waiting for God to break through, waiting for God to do something significant in their lives. And in their nation's life. So Nehemiah is born from a father whose life was kind of defined by waiting for God to do something. But he lived beyond that. So he didn't keep waiting. Nehemiah didn't keep waiting for God to do something. In fact, Nehemiah became part of God's answer and God's solution and God's salvation for the people of Israel. And then his job, he was a cupbearer to the king. Now, to your and my ears, that just sounds like a rather arbitrary job. It must have been a slave or something, but in fact, it's quite the opposite. And so the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says the following about a cupbearer. A cupbearer is an officer of high rank at ancient Oriental courts, whose duty it was to serve the wine at the king's table. On account of the constant fear of plots and intrigues, a person must be regarded as thoroughly trustworthy to hold this position. He must guard against poison in the king's cup and was sometimes required to swallow some of the wine before serving it. His confidential relations with the king often endeared him to his sovereign and also gave him a position of great influence. So Nehemiah's job was actually quite a prestigious one. The king would only choose someone to do that job who he really trusted. And because kings drank quite a lot of wine, would have been at home in Cape Town, he was probably around quite a lot. And so he would have been privy to all the plans in terms of a national scale, but I think he would have been present in all the personal conversations that would have happened around the house. He was always there. He would have seen our kings rule. He would have been exposed to a whole bunch of stuff that I think no one else in the entire kingdom was, except the king himself. And so this was a job with great responsibility and great privilege and great honor and surprisingly great wealth. So some reading would suggest that he was in fact an exceptionally wealthy man. Cupbearers were rewarded well. They would have had a big household, probably with their own servants. And so they would have been really prestigious, wealthy people with influence. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14 to 17, you get a glimpse of how wealthy he was, and we'll cover this in a few weeks' time. But it says that once he was appointed governor of Judah, and of course Jerusalem, it says that he was able to host, listen to this, for 12 years in his home, he hosted every day his family, all his brothers and their families, and 150 officials every day for 12 years out of his own pocket. He actually says there, I didn't make use of anyone else's resources to do this. I used my own. That's quite a wealthy man. And so I think it's important for us to note that. So he wasn't defined by his origins, but he also wasn't defined by his title. He was able to reach beyond his origins of just waiting for God to do something, to actually do something. And he was able to reach beyond the fact that he had a comfortable, wealthy, successful, powerful life. He realized that it's not enough. There's something else that God has for me to do. We need to hear Nehemiah's story in terms of our own story, because some of us are limited by where we come from. The reality is that we all grew up with significant influences in our lives. Some of them were great, some of them were not great. Everyone in this room. None of us have perfect parents. None of us are perfect parents. And so there are things that get spoken into our lives when we are young, some of which are helpful and some of which aren't. The reality is that everyone in this room had influential people who spoke into our lives. It might have been a coach. It might have been a lecturer at university. It might be a family friend. It may have been someone older that we looked up to and trusted, an older sibling. People who spoke into our lives and helped us form and shape who we think we are and what it is that we can achieve in this world. And for some of us, that just launches us into the stratosphere and we get to fulfill everything that God had planned for us and purposed for us. But for many of us, it's in fact a limiting thing. We actually see ourselves smaller than what we are. Because those voices echo in our heads. Every time we want to step out in faith or risk ourselves, we think, but I can't. Who am I to want to do this? We have to reach beyond our origins as Nehemiah did. We also have to reach beyond our jobs, our titles. So in this room, a whole bunch of people with a whole lot of titles and backgrounds. So your title might be teacher, might be homemaker, it might be domestic worker, it might be a doctor. And the reality is, because we're such busy people with busy and full lives, we think that that is what defines us in terms of our contribution to society. And I have no doubt that God uses you where you are. I have no doubt that he uses you as a mom or as a doctor or as a domestic worker. Wherever you are, he's there and he's at work in your situation and he is using you to extend his kingdom. But it doesn't end there. Our title does not define us. There are other things that God would have us do to add to his kingdom's development and growth and flourishing that extend beyond our origins and our title. And if we restrict and limit ourselves to those two things, we will never find God's vision for our lives. We have to reach beyond it. I suspect that in this room is a whole bunch of people who are limited by their origins and by their title, that God wants to speak into, to take you and use the things that you've developed. Like Nehemiah, he learned a whole bunch of skills. God used that. A whole bunch of leadership things that he learned in the courts of the king. He used that. His wealth, God used that. Everything that he had as part of his package, God took it and he harnessed it for his kingdom purposes to achieve his will. He wants to do that for each of us here. Between our origins and our title comes a vision for our lives. Do you know what that is? Do you know what that is? Which leads to my second point, and that is Nehemiah wept. So people cry for a whole bunch of reasons. Adrian cried a couple of weeks ago at his wedding. Saw the tears in his eyes as his bride walked down the aisle. Last week we had a baptism here, and I watched some of the family, just the tears in their eyes as a baby was baptized. It was beautiful. Some of you didn't even know the family were, and you were crying. Just seeing this little precious child and a dad praying and us praying over them as a church and just blessing them. It's a beautiful moment. We cry for that. I was at a funeral last Saturday, and of course the family were crying tears at a loss of a mom and a granny. Sad moments. My wife cried watching a movie the other day. Little tears in her eyes, as she often does when she watches a movie. We cry for a whole bunch of reasons, and rightfully so. Nehemiah cries about a broken wall. Nehemiah cried about a broken wall. The text in verse 3 speaks about his brother arriving. And he said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. So he tells this tale of God's people being in trouble and in disgrace. Why? Well, firstly, trouble because the walls of the city are flat. There's no protection for them whatsoever. Enemy can come in at any stage and just vanquish them. They are a small group of people. Very small for a big city. And they're incredibly vulnerable to attack. And so they're in trouble, but they're also in disgrace. In those days, the pride of a city and of a nation was the walls of its capital and the gates that were within those walls. You had big walls and big gates, said you were powerful and wealthy. So what did the Babylonian, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He flattens those walls and he burns the stones and he destroys the gates. Why? Because he wants to shame the people and show them who's boss and who's in charge. And so they are in disgrace. Broken walls do that. They make us vulnerable and they shame us. You see, we have broken walls. We have things in our lives where the building just comes crashing down. It can be a whole bunch of things. It can be a personal health scare. It can be the loss of a loved one. Some sort of a life event or crisis. It can be a relationship breakdown. It can be a whole bunch of things that happens. Some sort of a moral failure. Something that marks our lives that we're ashamed of. Any of these things become what we would call broken world experiences. So Nehemiah sees a people who are vulnerable and who are ashamed, who have broken walls. And he doesn't react the way everyone else reacts, because this would have been heard by many people over many years, the fact that the walls are down and the gates are crashed. And everyone else said, oh, shame, isn't that terrible? Oh, it's a shocker. Did you hear what happened to the walls? Oh, I feel so sorry for those people. That's the response of everyone else, but not Nehemiah. He saw the vulnerability and he saw the shame and he allowed himself to feel. And when he felt to become part of God's answer, he weeps and he fasts and he prays and he makes a difference. He single-handedly leads the nation to rebuild the wall in 52 days. Phenomenal feat. This whole wall of this great city is built within 52 days as he leads the people despite great opposition. Lots of people working against them, lots of issues, lots of challenges. He leads them to rebuild the walls. He restores them. And so my question to you this morning is, what makes you cry? What makes you cry? Where do you see broken walls, broken lives, broken marriages, broken souls, broken bodies, and broken communities? Where do you see people vulnerable and people shamed? Matthew 9:36-38. Seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, that's you. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. You see, Jesus needs people who will see with compassionate eyes, with tearful eyes, to step out of their comfort zones and to become a worker in the harvest. What around you do you see that is just unacceptable? That thing is where you're supposed to get involved. And so I remember so clearly about 10 years ago driving through the streets of Durbanville and seeing all these guys on the side of the road looking for work. And at that moment, on one of those days, as I was driving and seeing these guys, I pictured in my imagination that guy going home at the end of the day really late because he had no money to pay for taxi fare home. So he probably walked. And so he would have got home late, dark at night, and he would have come through the front door of his house. And perhaps because I've got boys and kids, I saw him coming through the door of the house and a wife and children waiting expectantly for food for that day because they hadn't eaten yet. There's no money. And I just pictured these children's expectant eyes and the father's, and I felt this as a father, just the horror that I will not feed my children tonight. You can imagine him walking home, just praying and saying, God, please help me. And for everyone to go hungry, go to bed hungry that night. And at that moment, it became unacceptable for me to do nothing about it. And so in that season, I rallied a whole bunch of church people around me, and we tried different projects and initiatives. Some worked partially well, some didn't work so lekker, and there's never a sense that this is right. And eventually I got together with a group of Christians who then initiated what is called the For Santa Cruz Center Development, one of our partner ministries here, which we speak about fairly often. And through this group of people, they started something that saw hundreds of people coming and being trained and upskilled, a whole bunch of men and women finding new faith in themselves, finding new faith in God, and finding jobs. Started out of a group of people who saw something that was unacceptable and did something about it. What do you see that's unacceptable? We've been trying to get an orphan project off the ground for 2 years out of this congregation. We're no closer to getting it off the ground. And I have to believe that out of this congregation of 600-700 odd people that regard this as home, I have to believe that there's someone who cries when they think about the orphans in this nation. We need to step forward and find vision. There's only a handful of people that go around to the farms around our area and work with the farm workers who are vulnerable, shamed people. Only a handful. I know there's more of you. Your heart sees these farm workers. God wants you to get vision for their lives. Only half of my life groups, our life groups, are going out regularly to find the vulnerable and the marginalized and actually impacting them on a regular basis. Only half our life groups, I know the other half, are going to find vision in this next season. Joanne's going to talk to you a little bit later. We're going to close some of our kids' church classes down because we just don't have enough teachers. I know that there are people who have a heart for our young people, for our children, to see them disciples into Jesus. And I know they're going to step forward. We have a team that's going to Germany in a couple of weeks. We had teams going to Jordan before working with the Muslims. I know that in this congregation are people who have a heart for the over 5,000 Somalian Muslims who live 4 kilometers away from us in Belleville and Peru. I know that. God is going to give you a burden and a heart for them, and you will stretch yourselves and be part of his solution. What makes you cry? And then my last points. If nothing makes you cry, well, Nehemiah prayed. If nothing makes you cry, I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer this morning that will change your life. So you've got to be brave to pray it, okay? Because God will answer it. And the prayer goes something like this. Lord Jesus, give me a heart for someone or something. We sang a song. Give me a break my heart for what breaks yours. Remember that song? That line in the song you sang a couple of minutes ago. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Pray that prayer this morning. If you don't cry about anything at the moment, break my heart, Jesus, for what breaks yours. And he will answer that. And he will open your eyes to see. And you will weep at some point in this next season. And when you weep, when you see the brokenness around you, you will have two choices. You will either be so horrified by what you see and so overwhelmed that you will run away and you will bolt for the hills and you'll do nothing about it and maybe even be angry with God because he's not doing more. Or you'll say, sign me up, Jesus, for being part of what you want to do here. Because you see, wherever we see brokenness, Jesus is already there. So you won't be going anywhere where he is not yet. You will be simply partnering with him in his gospel story. And so Nehemiah prays. He prays a beautiful prayer. He prays that God will use him. He appeals to God who saves to do his salvation work. He appeals to a God who is compassionate and loving and kind. And he just pours out his heart to God, to this great God that he believes in, that he has deep faith in, will shift it. And God gives him a strategy in that prayer time that he's going to go speak to the king. And that the king's going to open the door for him to go and make a difference, to rebuild the walls. And that's exactly what God does. God answers his prayer. God saves his people. Nehemiah prays, gets a vision, and he changes history. A closing thought. Whilst this book is about Nehemiah and his exploits to rebuild a wall in a community, it is also about people. There are people living in Jerusalem. There are people behind those walls. It's about ordinary people like you and like me. It's a story about people whose lives are a mess, who are vulnerable, whose personal walls have come crashing down. And it's a story about how God loves and protects and nurtures and provides and heals and ultimately builds something new. More than that, it's a story that points ahead to 400 years when Jesus comes, the one who is the healer, the one who transforms brokenness into vitality and beauty and life, the one who pours out grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy and healing upon healing. It's the one who gives life in all of its fullness. The one who promised that our future glory far outweighs any inconveniences or discomforts that we experience here or any hardships. It's ultimately a story about you and me and Jesus. And you need to hear that this morning, and you need to hear this in the next 9 weeks. This is a story ultimately about rebuilding in your life that only Jesus can do. And so if your life is broken, if some of your walls have come crashing down, then this is for you. Are you feeling ashamed or vulnerable or disgraced? Then this is for you. And I want to close with an invitation that Jesus would offer you, not only this morning, but in this next season. Listen to what Jesus says. And listen carefully. This is from Scripture. Jesus says, "Are you tired? Are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burnt out on religion?" Jesus says, "Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to make a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavily or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and to live lightly." Let me read it again. Jesus says, "Are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burnt out on religion?" Jesus says, "Come to me." Amen. Let's pray. "Come to me," Jesus says. You may find yourself here this morning just feeling overwhelmed by circumstances in your life. You may have had a broken wall experience, and you're just reeling and you're lost, and you want to have more faith in God, but it's just not coming. This morning, Jesus stands before you with hands open wide, and you can see the nail scars in his hands because he knows what it is to lose everything. He stands before you, and he offers you his presence. And he offers you life in all its fullness. Find Jesus this morning. Amen.